tell me when to quit, I'll quit. Try and keep it to about 40 minutes or so. What I want to try and go now is just to try and wrap things up with some thoughts on the Lord's Supper. And I just hope and trust that these things will be a help to your heart as I have found them to be a help to me. As we have looked at, again, in Hebrews, those Christians in Hebrews needed revival. And what we found that the writer gave them was Christ. So that's what the whole book of Hebrews is taken up with. The person, the work of Christ. And specifically in His current capacity as our great high priest. In fact, I want to show you what to me is a little gem in the book of Hebrews. And it's in Hebrews chapter 8, please. Now, imagine if you had written the Epistle to the Hebrews, and just think of all that has been written in the first 7 chapters of this book. And after you have written everything that the writer has written in the first 7 chapters of this book, you come to chapter 8 and verse 1. And it's as if he wants to stop you. And he wants to say, now listen, wait a minute. You know, I've said a lot. I've said a whole bunch. But in everything that I've said, make sure you don't miss this. And notice what one thing that he says, make sure you don't miss. Verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things that we have said. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, and not man. What an amazing thing that is, isn't it? 7 whole chapters, and he's saying, now listen, here's the main point of everything we've said. We have such a great high priest. What a lovely thing it is to have our Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. And the book of Hebrews, again, in these Christians under the tremendous burden of the trials and the persecutions that they were encountering, what were they taught in the present day ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ as the great high priest, the one who was able to succor us, the one who is able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, the one who then is able to give to us all that we need in order to make it safely all the way to glory. They need a revival. And this is what the writer gave them. He gave them Christ. And so in my heart, it comes back to the beauty of the wisdom of the Lord Jesus in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And on that night which he was betrayed, he took the bread, he took the cup, and over against that scene of his betrayal, in a city that was the city of the great king, the city of David, that should have owned him and bowed to him, here he was hiding in an upper room with just a small few gathered round him. And there he was instituting his kingdom on the basis of the new covenant that he was about to set into play for his blood, for his death. And there, though he would be going away, and it's been 2,000 years since he's come, in his absence, he would call his own to faithfulness in himself. He was leaving, but the fact that he has left does not give us a right to live as if he's not coming. The fact that he has left does not give us a right to live as if we don't have a Lord. And so we're to be renewed, aren't we? And in his absence, he said, this do in remembrance of me. What a tremendous privilege it is, isn't it, to come and to gather to remember the Lord Jesus, his person, who he is. Now, with that said, it's interesting and quickly in the book of Acts that there is really only one mention of a Lord's Supper meeting in that whole work. And I find it a curious thing because the book of Acts takes in roughly, who knows, a 30-year period maybe? And during that time, surely, well, they broke bread every Lord's Day. And if you have 52 weeks a year, that's 52 breaking of bread meetings, times 10 is 520. If it's 20 years, it's 1,040. And if it's 30 years, it'd be 1,560 breaking of bread. So why do we only get the one in Acts chapter 20? Anyway, it's just an interesting thing, isn't it? I will just suggest to you that in Acts chapter 20, it is that first chapter that Paul launches forward from that last major direction and ministry of his life, which he says in chapter 19, verse 21. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And so you find that that's Acts chapter 19. And then, when you come to the end of the book of the Acts, you come to Acts chapter 28. And if you read verse 16, the book of the Acts ends with what? Now, when we came to Rome. Yes. So, from chapter 19 onwards to the end, you have the historical account of Paul's going to Jerusalem to witness to the Lord Jesus, and from Jerusalem to go to Rome. And not only do you have the historical account of that, but that portion of the book of Acts is taken up with the most hideous sufferings that that man ever endured. What was it that would preserve him? What was it that would keep him? Over against what would he measure his life? I suggest to you, it would be over what the Lord's Supper and that feast means. This do in remembrance of me. All of the life was to be measured over against the person of Christ. Therein were found not only the reason why we live, but why we live, the purpose for living. And over against his great sacrifice, that through his sufferings I might be saved and the great purposes of God might be accomplished, so must every decision that we make in life be measured over against it by. And so, in this section, in chapter 20, you have that account of the Lord's Supper, verse 7. It says, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and in the window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him. Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak he departed, and they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Now back down to verse 21. This is a matter of his life. Testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things which will happen to me there, except that this Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me. Neither do I consider my life dear to myself, that I might finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. What a tremendous thing, isn't it? The privilege in life, every one of us, to have a calling to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And over against that tremendous privilege, measured over against that very feast that tells us of what he did and the price he paid to save us, that the grace of God might be ours, that we might not count our lives dear to ourselves, but that in all things we might always see to it that the consuming meaning of life is to finish our course with the joy of knowing we have lived in a manner consistent with the person of Christ, with the gospel of Christ, and with his claims over us. This is the setting of the Lord's Supper here. Why only this one mention? Well, that's not my message today, but let me just say this. A man fell dead in that Lord's Supper meeting, and he was raised to life. A miracle of resurrection took place in that Lord's Supper meeting. And yet, it's mentioned as if it was almost what? A happenstance. Why is it mentioned as if it was only or almost just a happenstance? Because over against the meeting of the church on the first day of the week to remember the Lord Jesus in the breaking of bread and what that entails for us, all the affairs of life pale in comparison to the great wonder of the one who didn't fall down from the third story, but who came down from heaven's glory. And in my great need, identified himself with me in my sin and embraced me and went willingly to the cross for my sin. And as a result of that, has lifted me from the depths of sin and depravity and ruin that I might be destined to one day sit in the glory with him. Oh, what a tremendous picture here. And here's the Lord's Supper. And as he came and sought out his disciples over against the setting of all the sufferings and the ministry at the end of his life that was going to take place, as he celebrated the Lord's Supper, we have that miracle happen, and yet it's mentioned almost as if it was nothing. Because even miracles like that pale in comparison to who Christ is, what Christ has done. A responsibility to learn in life, to gather to him, remembering him in this way until he comes. The breaking of bread meeting, it is absolutely foundational to the health, stability, and harmony of the local assembly. Now, in Hebrews again, we saw in everything, it was Christ. Christ, Christ. In the Lord's Supper, this do in remembrance of me. Christ, Christ, Christ. It's interesting when we look in the book of Revelation, as far as those that will overcome in the day of great tribulation, it says that they overcame the enemy, Satan. They overcame him by the word of their testimony. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And they overcame him because they loved not their lives unto death. May the Lord help us in that area of remembering him and measuring the meaning of life over against who he is and what he has done. Now, we saw in Hebrews the new covenant. We saw that the old covenant was put away. And because the old covenant, well, there was fault found there, not with the covenant itself per se, but the fact that we being sinners could not keep the terms of the covenant. And because we being sinners could not keep the terms of the covenant, the old covenant could never accomplish the purposes of God. And the purposes of God were to cast us wholly in dependence on him and to bring us under his lordship and under his government. The old covenant could never save us. The old covenant could never empower us to live holy lives. The old covenant could never forgive us of our sins. The old covenant could tell us what was wrong, but it could never make me want to not do what was wrong. The old covenant could point out what was right, but it had no power to change my heart and give me a desire to do what was right. The tremendous wonder of this new covenant work is, as we saw in the book of Hebrews, that it is a covenant. Let's read it. Hebrews chapter 9. I'm sorry, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts. Thank you, brother. I will put my laws into their hearts. And in their minds will I write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds will I remember no more. Now, excuse me. The new covenant. What is a covenant? And a covenant is a means of government. I want to suggest that. A covenant is a means of government. You have a painter. You want your house painted. You want your house painted yellow. You tell the fellow, I'll give you $500 if you paint my house yellow. He says, okay. He paints the house green. What won't he get? He won't get the $500. He paints the house yellow. What's he supposed to get? The $500. It's a two-party covenant in the sense that two parties come under contract to fulfill certain responsibilities. If you do this, I will do this. The first covenant said, if you keep my laws, then I will bless you. But that same covenant that said that would bring blessing for obedience would also bring a curse for disobedience. The problem wasn't that the covenant was bad. The problem wasn't that the laws in it were bad. The problem was that the covenant itself, because of my condition and my sinfulness, I could never be saved by a covenant like that. That covenant, rather than bringing life to me, brought condemnation. The picture of the failure of the old covenant to save, in a sense, is seen in the last week of our Lord's ministry in Jerusalem. And there was that nation with whom the covenant was made. And what do you find that nation with whom that covenant was made was in that new first covenant relationship with God? What did they do? They took the owner's son and they what? Murdered him. They crucified him. There we find the absolute impotency of the new covenant. What did I do? Ooh, you did it. Yeah, I hear you. I thought it was me. There we find the absolute failure of the new covenant to save. In other words, to bring us under the government of God. Well, this is what the Lord Jesus has done first and foremost by shedding His blood. He has done a work whereby sinners like you and me can be broken of our rebellion, and we can be brought to repentance. We can be brought to a place where we want to trust this God, believe in His love, and when we do, there is provision in that covenant not only to forgive us of our sins, but then to put His laws where? In my heart. And to write them in my mind. No longer now laws written on tables of stone, authoritative, but without power to save. But now the very laws of God written and impressed right in my innermost being by the new life of the Spirit of God come into me. This is regeneration, you see. And so this is the loveliness of this tremendous covenant, this new covenant that is built on better promises and is sealed and guaranteed by one who is a greater mediator than Moses ever was. He is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Now, having said that, every Lord's Day, when we come to break bread, we read in 1 Corinthians 11 that when we take the bread and we take the cup, it says, this is the new... We take the cup. What is the cup? The cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now you notice that basically most of us, when we give thanks for the cup at the Lord's Supper, we usually thank God for what? Forgiveness. Yes? We thank God for the blood that forgives us of our sins. Oh, how wonderful it is to be forgiven. Well, when you read the cup and the covenant, and what it is here in Hebrews 10, 16, and 17, well, the first thing in the covenant isn't forgiveness, is it? The first thing in the covenant is, this is the covenant that I will make with them in those days. I will put my laws into their heart. And in their minds I will write them. And then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will, what? Remember no more. So that the forgiveness aspect of it isn't the first thing. It's the last thing in the covenant. Sometimes we get it around, therefore, don't we? And we lose sense of the fact that the new covenant and the cup of the new covenant that we take is a covenant of government. Government. Here was the king. He came into the city. It was his city, but it was in the hands of enemies. They set out to destroy him. A traitor betrayed him. Conspired with the enemy to kill him. He wouldn't leave defeated. Before he went, he would shed his blood. the shedding of his blood, putting into effect the new covenant. The new covenant being the basis by which God would be able to do what? Forgive. And not just forgive, but bring people, sinners, to repentance and empower them to live in his reign, in his kingdom, under his government. The Lord Jesus Christ has not left defeated. He has left as the triumphant, conquering Messiah. He went to Jerusalem, and there in Jerusalem, he triumphed. And he triumphed by being obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Again, over in that setting of his absence, he now asked those who took the offer of the kingdom from him, and took the offer of entrance into the kingdom from him that night. And for those that would stay and live in his absence, he asked them to this do in remembrance of him, and to do it faithfully until he comes. Now, where am I headed with all this? Well, I'm headed with all this in wanting to say this, that the fact that we meet on New Testament ground, the fact that we break bread every Lord's Day, the fact that the women are covered, that the male are uncovered, the fact that the women are silent and the men are the one who speak, the fact that we gather, we say to the name of the Lord Jesus and so on and so forth, and we don't put robes on men and we don't put titles on men, well, that's all tremendous and it's important because it's New Testament assembly, ordinance, distinctive ground of gathering. But that gathering that way does not in and of itself make us what? Spiritual. Doesn't make us anything, you know. And it's important because, you see, it is gathering in the assembly to the name of the Lord Jesus that should be the foundation from which all of the life springs from. But if the daily life of the believer is not lived consistent with what the ground we gather on represents, well, there is no such thing as a magic button that we can push Lord's Day morning for an hour that all of a sudden makes us spiritual. This is critical. And I myself have experienced some assemblies that unfortunately the fact that we're an assembly and we do this and we break bread and we don't have a pastor and we've got plurality of elders. It's a dangerous thing, I find, when we begin to call the Lord's Supper the worship meeting. I don't know if you do that here. I know what you mean. Thank God it's hard to come into the presence of the Lord and remembering Him, especially in His death, burial, and resurrection, and not worship Him. I find that a very difficult thing to do. But nowhere in the Word of God does it tell us the Lord's Supper is to be the what? Worship meeting. And it's a dangerous thing, you see, because if we're not careful, all of a sudden, well, we forget about daily Christian living and the responsibility of being good fathers and good husbands and being in the Word of God and living godly lives daily, enjoying the Lord Jesus moment by moment and day by day, and we can neglect that. And then here comes Lord's Day morning and we come to meeting for an hour, and because we sit there and do everything in a certain perfect supposed way, we feel good about ourselves. I said, somehow that makes us spiritual. And I've even come to meetings where, ooh, wasn't that a lovely meeting? Wasn't the worship just wonderful this morning? Well, I'll tell you what. I know what they mean. But we better be careful that we don't get to the point that just because the whole thing sounds good and the prayer seems to flow and it's pleasing to the senses, here we go again, that somehow we take that as saying we are spiritual. You see, when I look at worship in the Word of God, and I look at the first example of worship in the Word of God, I go to Genesis chapter 22. And there I find that when God used the word worship there, and basically it's found for the first time in Scripture, well, worship wasn't just something that took place for an hour where you turned it off and you turned it off and you worshiped and you went on your own merry way. Worship that was the consummation of a life lived for the glory of God. God help us that the way that we gather and the way we come is the expression of those who have been living lives for the glory of God daily. And that coming together should be the consummation of lives lived that way. And our going out from there should be going forth from there, not as if that meeting was the end all, but that meeting in itself was the beginning of launching us into the new week, living from there on that tremendous ground of whatsoever we do, do it with all our hearts as unto the Lord. When I look at worship, therefore, with Abraham, you'll find that there were things that he had to do. First of all, he had to rise up early in the morning, didn't he? Not only did he have to rise up early in the morning, but when it came to saddling his own ass, he couldn't delegate that to anybody else. Though he was a wealthy man, that was something he had to do for himself. And we saw that it took him 3 days' journey, didn't it? And not only did it take him 3 days' journey, it meant for him giving up that which he held to be most precious of all. Worship. What is worship? May God keep us from ever seeing worship as something that we do only for an hour. Worship is to be a way of life. Worship, speaking of His worthiness and the fact that we have come to know Him who is worthy of our all. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable word is worship, service. Yes. It's the same word used of the Old Testament priest as they ministered in the sanctuary. It's reasonable. It's intelligent. Now, when we come to the New Testament and we look up the first mention of the word worship in the New Testament, it's found in Matthew chapter 2. And there in Matthew chapter 2, the first use of the word worship, again, like in the Old Testament, it was around the Lamb, around the Son. So when we come to Matthew chapter 2, the first mention of the word worship is also the Son of God. When they found Him, oh, how they rejoiced, didn't they? They bowed down and they worshipped Him. But that act of meeting Him and worshipping Him was the consummation of what? Perhaps years of their life. It took months at least to travel and make the journey that they made. It meant upsetting schedule. It meant giving up comforts of home. It meant giving up comforts, leisure. It meant, well, problems with finances, problems with family. It meant toil and traveling and difficulty. It meant the whole life of pursuing that star and seeking that star and persevering in seeking that star until they found Christ. Worship, therefore, again, the first usage of it in the New Testament is linked with that which consumed the affections of the whole life. Family life, work life, financial life, all of it lived for the glory of God in seeking Him. And so I find it that it's a difficult thing and a dangerous thing if we're not careful that somehow the way that we meet, all thank God for it. And all thank God for the teaching concerning it and the light that we have. But if we're not careful, in and of itself, it can become a certain kind of idol, can't it? Yeah? And not what it was meant to be in the mind of the Lord Jesus. So with that, I just want to try and come to the Lord's Supper for a minute. The Lord's Supper, celebration of the Lord's death, and the taking of the cup of the new covenant. So, a covenant is a means of government. So now, if you ask people, they come to the Lord's Supper, and they take the cup, and they drink it. If you would ask people, what are you drinking? What does it mean? How many of them could give you proper answers? It's interesting, isn't it? You can find people taking that cup and taking the cup that speaks of the new covenant, the blood of the Lord Jesus. They might have been taking it for years, and they can't tell you what the covenant is. They can't tell you what the covenant is for. And we must remember that it is a means of government. Now, why do I say that? Well, because when we come to 1 Corinthians 11, it tells us there that let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh in an unworthy manner, eateth and drinketh damnation or judgment to himself. So it deals with the manner in which we're to drink that cup. And the manner is what is a worthy manner or an unworthy manner. In other words, none of us is worthy of it. None of us can go in there and take that cup and say, I take that cup as one who is worthy of the death of the Lord Jesus. Man, I tremble even saying those words. Not a one of us. It's the manner in which we take it. What did the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood for? That he might put into effect the, and inaugurate the new covenant. The new covenant that could bring me under the government of God. That is why Christ shed his blood. Christ didn't shed his blood so that I could go on living any way I wanted to. Christ didn't shed his blood so that now, oh, my sins are forgiven me, you know, oh, how wonderful, sins are forgiven. I don't have to worry about hell. I can really do anything I want. In fact, you know, I can go out and murder somebody and I'm going to heaven. You ever heard that stuff? As a Christian, you know, Jesus paid it all. I can kill somebody. I'm saved. Because Jesus paid it all. That's a dangerous thing, you know. To give witness to the death of Christ. And that's what the death of Christ was for. That I could be a murderer and still get to heaven. Because God provided a way for me to be any old thing I wanted to be. And still I'm saved. I'm forgiven. I'm not going to hell. Because Jesus paid it all. Is that what Christ died for? No, he didn't, my friend. He died in order that we might not be condemned with the world. But he cannot allow to go unchecked in us that which he would one day come and destroy the world for. We saw earlier how the very judgment of God in the coming of the Lord Jesus is the simultaneous rewarding of those who have lived godly in an evil age, with the simultaneous judgment and retribution brought upon those who live godless in this age, without faith. And that we will be manifested with Christ as those who gave evidence in life of having been believers. At the same time that those that gave evidence they weren't believers will experience the destruction of judgment from Christ when he returns. Christ's salvation cannot be an unjust thing. And this covenant that provides forgiveness for our sins, oh, thank God it provides forgiveness of our sins, not so that we can go on sinning, but on the contrary, mark it, that we might see ourselves under the cover of a sin offering and a shed blood, not as a license to do as we please, but as those who can always, in the presence of God, those who are on a journey to heaven, those who are saved and in the kingdom of God, are under the government of God, can admit the worst about themselves. Can come into the presence of God and look at ourselves clear through and through for what we are. And there, let every man examine himself. And the reason I don't need to lie about my sin, the reason I don't need to deny my sin, the reason I don't need to justify my sin, and the reason that I can come clean and expose myself in the inward parts of my heart, in honesty and truth before a holy God, admitting the worst about myself, is that there is a blood shed, a sin offering, that forever shields me from the wrath of God, but not for the purpose that I might go on in sin, but on the contrary, that I might learn how to identify sin, to admit and identify and confess those areas of my behavior and life that are inconsistent with the reason why he died. And that there, in the full blaze of the light of God's glory, under the covering of the blood of Christ for my sin, I might come forward intelligently and examine myself, and agree with God, and identify what is inconsistent in my life with the government of Christ and the reasons why he died. And there, in that examined condition, look to the Lord Jesus for the necessary grace, mercy, and help that I need to go on living intelligently, increasing in holiness, and growing in the grace and knowledge of my fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? That is the primary reason given in Scripture why we should come and break bread. It is a means of government, a covenant of government. And that blood that he paid was meant to bring us under his rule, under his shepherding, under his leadership, under his reign. And in his absence, we are to come and present ourselves to him. And there, we're to examine ourselves. Now, notice the beauty of it. It doesn't say, well, when you examine yourself, and all that bad stuff comes up, and you know, I don't know about you, but I naturally start feeling like, and you know, I don't know about you, but it seems that the same old things keep propping up. And, well, I remember when I got saved and I wanted to quit smoking. It took me a long time to quit smoking. It took me almost 2 years to be able to give up a cigarette. I wanted to quit smoking so bad I could beat you up for it. But even though I could beat you up for it, I couldn't beat up the cigarettes. They beat me up. And, you know, it was a horrible thing to tell the Lord I loved him, to tell the Lord I wanted to be free of that bondage, to tell the Lord I wanted to serve him. And after I told him, I fell right back into the sin, if you want to call it the sin, into the weakness of smoking again. I felt like such a hypocrite. Lord, how can I tell you I want to quit? How can I ask forgiveness again for what I asked forgiveness 5 minutes ago? You say, a week ago. I tell you, it got to the point that the very thought that smoking a cigarette would mean I'd have to tell the Lord about it again made me hate that cigarette and not want to smoke it. Yes or no? These are God's ways with us, aren't they? And there's profit in all these things, you see. I don't want to deviate too much, but when you go back into the book of Judges, you will find that the nation of Israel was commanded to drive out the enemy and fight the enemy. There were three things that happened. They drove out the enemy. They could not drive out the enemy. And they would not drive out the enemy. They fought, they drove out the enemy. That's a wonderful thing. Oh, those total victories we have in Christ. You've experienced them, hey? Yes. How about those that, well, you fight and fight, and you can't do it. It doesn't say they wouldn't, it says they couldn't. Are there enemies you haven't been able to drive out? You know that there will be enemies you won't be able to drive out till Christ comes or you die. Do you know that? I had a friend in St. Louis, taught Sunday school for 14 years, Sunday school superintendent, worked in the camp, and all of a sudden left his wife, shacked up with a man. I went to see him. He said he wouldn't talk to anybody but me. So we talked, and he told me, Henry, I've been fighting this thing for so long, and it got to the point that I just couldn't stand the thought I'd have to keep fighting this thing till I died. Oh, really? And where did Christ ever tell you that if you came to him, you wouldn't have a battle with sin? And where did Christ tell you that if he came to him, you wouldn't be a drunk anymore? Or at least struggle with drinking? You follow me? Where did Christ ever say that if you come to him, you're going to have full and absolute victory over sin now? Well, you're not going to find it. And this is what our responsibility is. We're to fight it and keep fighting it and not give in to it, you see. And the third thing that happened in the book of Judges was they would not drive out the enemy. They went ahead and married the women. And rather than being at war with the enemy, why not sit down and have fellowship with them, you know? Sit down and, well, no reason in fighting when we can coexist in harmony, side by side. That's what brought down the judgment of God, you see. Because there's a great difference between could not and would not. The point is this, though, there is profit in the battle. And I tell believers, even as they struggle, and even as they're overwhelmed with their ongoing failure and besetting sin, oh, my friend, don't ever think there is no profit in the battle. The very battle itself is training you. It's developing your spiritual muscles. It's teaching you perseverance. It's humbling you before God. There is profit even in the battle, even if you cannot completely drive out the enemy. And as far as the flesh is concerned, the Scripture makes it very clear that to be a Christian, Ephesians 4, is to know that from the beginning we're to put off the old man and we're to increasingly put on the new man. And that's what the Christian life entails. But as far as that flesh, it grows more and more and more corrupt. The Christian life is not reformation. The Christian life is not our ability to make ourselves perfect. The Christian life is that willingness to go on and to go on striving to live godly lives consistent with reason why the Lord Jesus shed His blood for us at Calvary's cross. Again, I want to encourage you, there is profit in the battle. There is profit in confession of sin. There is profit in repentance of sin. There is profit every time you endeavor to go on. And when you fall, there is profit in, again, confessing sin and going on. Coming back to the Lord's Supper, therefore, as I come and I examine myself in the presence of Him, my tendency is to shrink back. My tendency is to get discouraged. And all of a sudden I remember, who am I in the presence of? I am the presence of one who says to me that in spite of all my failure, in spite of all my shortcomings, here is one who is able to save me. And not only able to save me, He guarantees He will save me. And He guarantees that one day I will be conformed to His image all the way through and through. Fit for heaven's glory. Never, ever, ever to sin against God again. You know, it is at a moment like that my heart can rise up and worship. Yes. The likes of one who can save the likes of me. But God help us, you see, in that danger of calling it a worship meeting. Yes, there is worship there. But the emphasis of why we are to come is to examine ourselves and to learn to live intelligently and consistently in dependence on the Lord in a manner that is consistent with the reason why He gave His life for me, and that is to bring me under His government. Amen? Amen. Now, let me just tie it back around with something else. I'm a lot better at recognizing your sin and seeing your sin than I am my own. You have that problem? Your sin, oh, it's so easy to point it out, isn't it? Makes me feel so good about myself. Oh, when I point out your sin, I'm not pointing out my own. Do you like pointing out your own sin? You like facing up to them? You like admitting them? You like confessing them before the Lord? It's work, I tell you. It's humiliating, isn't it? Well, it's a lot easier to go around. Oh, look at her, look at that. The Lord Jesus warned us of it. He said, why do you want to talk about the speck in your brother's eye? How did it go? Yeah, when you got a log in your own. The point being, as far as the Lord was concerned, you know, I've got a log in my own. My sin, in comparison to my brother's sin, is much worse. I got a log in my eye. And the Lord said, before you can see clearly to take away your brother's speck, well, you first need to what? Take that log out of your own eye. You see, we're a lot better at that, aren't we? At pointing out and seeing everybody else's sin. But you know, I'm responsible, first and foremost, for my own sin. So we come to the Lord's Supper. And here in the Lord's Supper, well, you know, Mike, I just went to his house. Nice house the brother's got, isn't it? Big old new driveway he put in. My goodness. Thinking about trading in that van. Nice barbecue there. Who knows, maybe he'll put a pool in next year. Going to Kenya for 2 weeks in December. You know how we are. You know, that brother pulls up in that new Rolls Royce, Mercedes Benz, BMW. And you can think, wonder what he's doing with his money. Could be giving it to the missionaries. But look at that. Buying a Mercedes Benz. No Christian should be driving Mercedes Benzes. That's because you ain't got the money to buy one. That's why you say that. Anyway, Having said that, that's why we get that way, don't we? And here we come to the Lord's Supper. And as we come to the Lord's Supper, well, if I'm not careful, I can go all taken up in what your faults are and what your failures are. But you see, all of a sudden, there you are publicly gathered. And you're gathered in the presence of the Lord, who knows every secret of your heart, who knows every motive of your heart, who knows everything you've done, who knows all about you. And in His presence, He says that He gave His life, and He gave His life to bring you under His government, and that's why He sheds blood, so that He might ever more and more write His laws in your mind, conform you to His own image. And I see you with all the doubts that I have about you, and there you are on that holy ground in His presence. And lo and behold, publicly and before my eye, I see you reach up and take the cup of the new covenant. Whose cup is it? It's His. And you take that cup from His hand. And as you take it, you say, Lord Jesus, I know why you shed your blood. And you shed your blood to bring me under your government, Lord. And I know that if I live and take this and participate in this covenant in an unworthy manner, living self-willed, cares about sin, Lord, I know that you say that this very covenant says you can't deny yourself. You must finish the work in me that you died to do. And if I grow careless, well, you'll let me be sick, weak. And if that doesn't get my attention, well, if you'll have to, you'll even take my life. I tell you, I got a 7-year-old girl. I got a 10-year-old girl. I worry about my health. I worry about how I live. I don't want to be taken out early. I would like to see, if it's possible, my children grow. I got a reason to live. You know, people say, I want the Lord to come today. Well, in a way I do, in a sense I don't, you know. I got many reasons why I don't want the Lord coming today. My mother's going to hell. I got other reasons why I don't want the Lord coming today. There are things I said I wanted to deal with, Lord, and I haven't dealt with them in my life the way I should have. Oh, what a privilege it is to have another day to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, that when He comes, I may be found of Him, spotless and blameless, living consistent with the sins I've confessed. I see you, my brother, my sister, on that holy ground, publicly, taking the cup of His government from His hand, knowing that He knows every motive of your heart. He knows every secret. He knows every intention. He knows your faults. And you take that cup in His presence saying, Lord, I know what you've done. And I know why you've shed your blood. And I know you can't deny yourself. And if I don't live consistent, you will do whatever it takes, even to taking me home if you have to, so that I won't be condemned with the world. And I see you publicly drink that cup. And I tell you, it humbles my heart. And it makes me to ask, what was I ever doing judging you? You belong to the Lord, though. He's able to deal with you. And it gets my eyes back on the Lord. Because that same cup, that's His cup that just went around you, it's about to come my way. And I better ship up, because if I'm so taken up with you that I'm not dealing with my own responsibilities in the covenant, well, lo and behold, I got serious problems myself. I tell you, your coming to take that cup publicly in the celebration of the Lord's Supper contributes to my Christian well-being. It gets my eyes focused on the Lord. It gets my eyes off you and where they ought to be. And your public celebration of the Lord's Supper contributes to the health, harmony, and stability of the local assembly. Oh, how wise of the Lord to give us that feast. And how important it is that we publicly and on a weekly basis, we come to meet the Lord and to remember Him in the breaking of the bread and the taking of the cup. What a tremendous responsibility that is, isn't it? And as we take that cup from Him, we contribute to the health, to the harmony, to the stability, to the well-being of the local assembly. Because it reestablishes our confidence in the Lord. And it puts our hearts back where they need to be. In the Lord. And my responsibility to live consistent under His government with the reason why He shed His blood for me. Oh, thank God there's a blood shed that forgives me of my sin. But not so that I can do any old way, but that I might ever more and more live consistent with the fact that the new covenant, well, it was meant to put His laws in my heart and inscribe them in my mind. And the reason He provided the sin offering was to give us time to pay the price for all our sins, past, present, and future, in order that, well, He that begun a good work in us shall be able to complete it. And that we might know that no sin can ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Oh, what a tremendous privilege it is to get on with this issue of learning to live under the Lordship of Christ. What a privilege that is. May the Lord help us in this. And may the Lord help us, therefore, to see what the primary responsibility and objective of that remembrance feast is. Oh, thank God there is one there who can save the likes of us. Yes, there is worship. But the first thing Scripture tells us is that those who believed the Lord Jesus and were baptized, here's what they also did. They continued steadfastly in the, what? Breaking of bread. Presenting themselves before this one they owned as Lord and examining themselves how they were living under His government. Praise the Lord. May God help us, therefore, and may our coming together and meeting the way we do and remembering Him according to His appointed way not be an end-all in itself, but be the very catalyst whereby we go forth from there to live lives truly given over to worshiping Him daily in spirit and in truth. Thank you very much. I can't believe you sat all day listening to me. I trust that God, by His great grace, has brought forth things from His Word that will encourage your hearts and strengthen you in your holy faith. Blessed be the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And thank God for the light He's given us. Thank God for the New Testament assembly. May God help us to gather in it and function in it. Not as if it is an end-all in itself, but that it is an expression of the whole of our lives, lived wholly under His Lordship and for His glory. Blessed be the name of our Lord Jesus. Are you going to close up with us?